The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
You may be seated. This morning, it's a two-part mini-series, starts that on marriage. And what we're dealing with is an issue that has marred marriage ever since Adam and Eve sinned, ever since the fall. Now, today, it goes by various titles: physical abuse, emotional abuse, sexual abuse, domestic violence. And it is simply the attempt to control another through manipulation or violence or just the threat of violence. It was in the first statements of the curse to Adam and Eve that this would be the state of marriage relationships. Husbands seek to dominate, wives seek to manipulate and control, and ever since, this has been a problem. It's not only unpleasant and ugly, but it's not very simple to deal with. I'm leaving all of the hard stuff to Brian next week. Today, I'm going to talk about those key priorities that deflate hostile relationships, drain the energy out of them. And next week, he's going to talk about those kinds of things if you're in one. The elders have been working on the issue for much of the year. They've been studying it in large part to help our growth group leaders as they navigate some difficult waters, to help our biblical counselors as they navigate biblical waters. And so we thought it would be really important to teach all of us, teach all of you together. Many of you have been in a home where you had abuse. Many of you have had close family or friends where abuse has occurred, and many of you have those situations right now. Angry outbursts, frequent physical violence sat just under the surface of my home and my parents' marriage the whole time. Both of my parents were hot-tempered people. My father was a hot-tempered German-Norwegian. My mother was a fiery Italian. At least we like to put those labels of ethnicity behind it. I mean, doesn't everybody get that? Oh, those fiery Irishmen, you know, everybody gets one of those. We had our share. I was shielded from some of the earliest and the worst because I was the youngest, but I have vague recollection of my siblings, my oldest sister and my oldest brother, needing to drive my mother to the clinic after my father had hurt her. They were too young to have driver's licenses. I remember fights between them where a Sunday breakfast turned into a free-for-all, my father darting out of the room while my mother threw the wooden spoon at him, and my sister grabbing the bowl of pancake batter before it also flew across the room. It's the only time I ever remember my dad ducking out of anything. Combine it with drinking, and the problem gets worse. My father was an angry drinker. Not a happy drunk, an angry drunk. He wasn't an alcoholic, but when he drank, he never knew what was going to happen. He'd come home from work and open a beer, and my mother knew that if she did not have dinner on the table before the third beer was open, it was going to be a tense and unpleasant meal. Like I said, she was a fiery Italian. If she started to get snippy with him or nag him, he would get violent with her to put her in her place. Adult kids, if she crossed the line even in dealing with us as adult kids, he would turn to violence. In the first few years of Linda and my marriage, there was an episode where I saw my mom with marks, and I think I was the first one who ever went to my dad and confronted him about that's not acceptable, wondering if I would feel a swing coming. I kind of felt that at like 23 and just getting done playing college basketball and maybe being a little bulkier than him, that I could probably, you know, protect myself. That was probably what I was relying on. Bad idea. I remember two things my father said a lot. If you don't like the way things are around here, don't let the door hit you on the way out. The other thing he liked to say was, fear is the greatest motivator. If Dad said it was time to mow the lawn, wherever we were in town, we scurried home and we mowed the lawn. My brothers and sisters will tell you I grew up with different parents than they did. It is true, my dad did soften somewhat over time. He was really sweet to my children, his grandchildren. He's very generous. And he softened toward my mom too. But there was always the underlying fear of what my dad might do. My mother trusted Christ shortly after my father's death, and her fiery Italian temper did mellow. And I do have many, many reasons to say that Christ rescued me. He rescued me from patterns and habits. He gave me families in the church who showed me how to work through problems in a gracious and kind way. I'm not a violent person, but I was on my way to being one. But growing up in a home with strife and hostility and contention latent all the time, with the ongoing manipulation, it did have its effects. When any of us messed up at home, or we did something that we knew Dad would get mad about, there was a culture of lying to cover up so that we would protect the guilty party from my dad's wrath. And those patterns continued on into my relationship with my wife if she got upset with me. And it took me a long time to get through those things. So comparing it to my father, I'm not an angry person. It was not too many years ago that my wife said to me one day, "You know why I don't like working with you outside? You're an angry worker." And she's right. I'm not an outburst kind of person. I'm a stewer. I'm a silent stewer. No, I didn't yell at my kids or beat my kids. I've never thought about lifting a hand to my wife, but I do have anger issues, and some of it is just reacting against patterns of the past. You might be in a similar situation, or you might have far worse. I would consider my childhood and my growing up not always dreadful. There were many, many great times. And you'll find pictures of my dad on the floor with the grandkids, and it was sweet and it was fun. But those things leave a mark. The Bible doesn't often use the word abuse, but it does describe it well. Some proverbs bring very vivid images to my mind and my home. Proverbs 15:17 says, "Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it," or in modern terms, "Better a dinner of beans and rice where love is than filet mignon where hatred is." The next verse says, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention." Likewise, the Bible speaks about verbally combative women. Proverbs 21:9 is said, "It's better to live in a corner of a roof than to dwell in than to share a house with a quarrelsome woman." Proverbs 21:19, "It is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman." So this is a reality in our culture. The media has brought a great deal of attention to it. That has brought some problems also. Brian's going to talk about those next week. This week, I want to tell you, there is a sobering and serious reality about hostility in marriage, but there is hope. There is hope. Because Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, when he sends his gospel of forgiveness for anger and hostility and manipulation, when he sends his gospel for forgiveness, he does not send it without the empowering and indwelling Holy Spirit. So I want to give you good news. If you are an angry man, an angry woman, a bitter man, a bitter woman, there is hope for you in the gospel. And if you are now in the middle of a marriage and it is just bickering and fighting and hostile, even violent, and you say to yourself, "How did we get here?" I want to tell you there's hope. I want to tell you there is good news in the gospel and there is power for change. This week I'm going to talk about the proactive side. Since marriage, according to Ephesians 5:24-31, is designed as a parable representing the gospel, and since marriage, according to Genesis 2, is for delightful companionship, among other things, and since marriage is to bring glory to God, not to bring glory to sin, God gives us ways to prevent those patterns or to reverse those patterns and give you a marriage with peace and joy. Now, you may be single. You may be a widow. You may be a widower. But do the people who know you well, do they think of you as hot-tempered, a manipulator, violent, a porn user, a person who pours on guilt trips? So you may get married or married again, and you have tendencies that have gone unchecked. And so the hope and grace that is included with the gospel and the instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ can change you. Single, widow, widower. These are not new or unfamiliar principles to you. What I'm going to say, what's in your notes, you probably read it and go, "Yeah, right. What are the two primary things? What are the two top priorities that not only characterize a joyful marriage, but would steal all of the thunder and lightning from a hostile situation? Love and holiness." Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish." Husbands, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Certainly that's true of husbands, but it's not only true of husbands. That the two driving top priorities that bring the grace of the risen Christ into a hostile marriage are Christ-like love and Christ-like holiness. If you pursue those things, you will drive hostility and abuse and manipulation out of your relationships. So for a few minutes, I want to talk about those two priorities, those two high priorities that take potential hostile marriages, turn them into joyful and helpful marriages, to take an abusive or hostile current marriage and deflate the anger and bring calm. So first priority is to cultivate love. The first priority is to cultivate love. You must cultivate love in your relationships. Paul in Colossians tells husbands simply and plainly how to make Christ preeminent in marriage. That's the theme of Colossians. And he says, "Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them." Now love, just make sure we keep redefining it, love is thinking and doing what is best for another, even if it is costly to yourself. Love is thinking and doing what is best for another, even if it is costly to yourself. And here, it's contrasted with harshness. The word harsh is a Greek word which means embittered. Maybe if you have a New American Standard, it's translated, "Do not be embittered." One common reason a man becomes embittered with his wife is that he begins to belittle something about her in his mind. The way she laughs is annoying. The way she thinks about something is bothering him. She has habits that irritate him. She wants him to do things that mess with his life, and so he starts thinking worse of her. And whenever you start getting self-righteous about yourself, that becomes the wide open door and the freedom to abuse. Now, I know everybody uses the analogy, but how do you think the Germans went from a Christian nation to a nation where they were willing and able to exterminate Jews? Because they started to believe the lie that they were superior. And when you think you're superior, you can justify any host of evil against another. Small scale can be true at home. Second reason why husbands become embittered is that he believes he deserves better treatment from his wife. She doesn't give him enough sex. She doesn't give him enough respect. She doesn't give him enough time to have fun. She doesn't give him enough credit for all the hard work that he does. And he wants those things. He feels like he's justified for those things. And he starts to get embittered because he wants things and she is not give them to her. So Paul straightforwardly tells him, "Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. Think what's best, do what's best, regardless of the cost to yourself. Do not be harsh with them." For wives, Paul writes this doctrine, the same idea, so that they would adorn the doctrine of Christ in Titus 2:4. In Titus 2, There's a list of things that older women are to teach younger women, and in the beginning of that list, it says, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. Love their husbands is actually one word with the Greek meaning husband lover. And this side of love, the phileo side of love, includes friendship, partnership, and companionship. Now, you'd think, you really have to train younger women to love their husbands, like to be a friend to them, a companion to them, a support to them? Well, after two kids and endless piles of laundry, I did have a word for you, all of you. Resist the temptation to nudge your husband. Husbands, resist the temptation to nudge your wife, because we are all equally guilty of self-centeredness. So my dear sister who said, preach it, brother, I affirm her that it's hard to love when the press of life gets going. It's hard to think of your husband as a friend and partner and companion when he comes home blitzed from his day of work and has nothing to offer, and very imperceptibly, the marriage just exists. It's not fun or friendly. So younger women are to be trained. You actually have to work at it to love your spouse. And I know some of you are saying, some of your wives are saying, you have no idea how much I have to work at it. I get it. Well, what does this training look like? I mean, so here we have the commands. Husband, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. What does this look like? And there are a host of general commands in the Bible about how Christians are to treat each other. They're normally in the church life sections. But if your first application in those church life sections is your marriage, it could be revolutionary for you. It could be revolutionary for you. 1 John 4:7, for instance, as we read, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. What he's saying is love is a gift. It's a gift from God. It's the fruit of those who have new life, the new life of God planted in them. It's a gift. And then he says this, it's sobering. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Has your love grown cold to your spouse? John is saying you might need to wake up. Do you have the relationship with God like you thought you did? Let's apply this to marriage. If you lack the fruit of love in your marriage, you should ask yourself, do I have the saving knowledge of God? Well, Dan, before I can answer that question, what do you mean by love? Well, there's three things that John tells us here that mark love. First, this kind of love is marked by helping your spouse to live fully in the life of God. This is what Jesus did. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. That means with the highest price he could pay, God sent his Son, Jesus, to give us life through him. How do you want to love your spouse? So that she has, or he has, the life of God flowing through him, through her. I'll give up any price, I'll pay any price, so that she has God's life, his renewing and God glorifying life flowing through her. Second, it is not based on your spouse loving you at all. It's not based on you, her loving you, men, or him loving you, women. Verse 10 says this, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God loved the people who were hostile to him, who were rejecting him. And so the love wasn't preconditioned. The love wasn't, well, I'll do these six or seven things for her, and then she needs to love me. Or, you know, you're kidding. I'm not going to show her 1 ounce of care or affection until she gets these things in order. This is not what he's saying here. Love moves for the best, thinks for the best of someone else, regardless of that other person's state. And third, it is inspired and empowered by God's love for us. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is how we do this. Let's make this practical. Number one, how are you going to cultivate this kind of relationship? First, keep the love of Christ in constant view. Mark it. I love reading Psalm 136 altogether with the repeated phrase, the steadfast love of the Lord is everlasting. We need to see it. We need to see how we, undeserving sinners and still undeserving, even as his children, we're no more deserving, how his steadfast love is constantly giving, loving, and initiating. He didn't start by your potential. He didn't say, you know, I know that person's going to turn out really good, so I'm going to love them. He didn't say, you know, I've been thinking about so-and-so. She's amazing. I think I'm going to save her. That's not how he did it. She's a sinner, he's a sinner, and he poured out of love. It is based on the fountain of love that he has given you, that you overflow to love for your spouse. Second, become a Romans 12 friend. Become a Romans 12 friend or spouse. And this is all of us. Jump over to Romans 12 if we want to just talk about one of a dozen passages we could take you to about how to cultivate love. Romans 12 is as good as any. Romans 12 is the follow-up to an 11-chapter exposition of the gospel and the steadfast love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God that has been trumpeted through the divine work of God towards sinners. In 12:1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And the rest of the chapter is how to do spiritual worship based on the gospel. And verse 9 starts talking about relationship. He says, let love be genuine, sincere. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. See, abhor what is evil in your marriage, in yourself. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Here is this same idea, moving love, which is agape, to what is traditionally a choice to value. That would be agape. To phileo, which is a friendship, companionship, and affection. Here he says, love with brotherly affection. I mean, just think about the implications of this in marriage. In a hostile marriage, at a hostile time in your marriage, you might think that friendship with your spouse is the last thing you want to deal with. A friend? But he says, love one another with brotherly affection. Here's one I really like. This is, as far as I know, one of the only places to be competitive in marriage. You want to be competitive in marriage? It's not with cards. One of the things I love about my wife is she is not competitive. Of course, we never play games together. That's kind of a bummer. But she's not competitive because And there's very few times when competition is not fueled by pride. Very few times. It's possible. If you want to invite me over to play games, that's great. I don't play a lot of them at home, and we can work on our pride together. But where are you permitted? Where are you permitted to be competitive? In showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. You know what? She showed me honor this way. I'm going to beat her. I'm going to show more honor to her. Now imagine you take that idea. Paul, I love his irony in this statement. Outdo one another in showing honor. She showed honor to you. You show honor back. And vice versa. Wouldn't it be hard to imagine a hostile, abusive relationship where there was a competition of showing honor? Has anybody spent 10 minutes with Natalie Widman? She's one of our missionaries. She annoys me. Hi, Natalie. How are you doing? What's going on in your life? How can we pray for you? You're so godly. I loved how you did this. I wrote down this. You know, you did this thing, and I told all kinds of people about all this thing. Natalie, how are you doing? Like, what's life going? You're so amazing. Like, you just can't get Natalie to stop honoring you. It's so annoying. I'm glad you laughed. You saw that that was good use of sarcasm. I don't always have that. It's not always my gift. Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. If you're having a hard time with the friendship and the honor, well, then serve your spouse as if serving the Lord. Jesus, this is for you. Jesus, this is for you. Jesus, this is for you. He says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Rejoice in hope with your spouse, be patient in tribulation with your spouse, be constant in prayer with your spouse. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality to your spouse. Make your home, men, make your home a haven, a respite, a welcoming place for your wife. Wives, make your home a haven, a respite, a welcoming place for your husband. This isn't even a marriage section. And already I have 7 really practical ways that would deflate hostility from my marriage. I could go on to that whole section. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If it possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Have you ever wanted to hurt your spouse because your spouse hurted you? Hurted? You hurted me. Yes, I bet you have. Other practical things. Make war on an entitlement mentality. Now, I do want to say there are important things that are a must to exist for a healthy marriage or friendship. Physical safety, the absence of ongoing hostility, open, honest, patient communication, all those things are necessary for relationships. But entitlement creeps in when you think the things that are nice to have become demands to have. Things that I deserve or that I am owed. I never get a thank you for laundry. Women, right now, I want to tell you thank you for all the cleaning of laundry. Maybe your husband doesn't notice it. But the Lord notices it. I'm owed more appreciation. I'm more dates, owed more dates. I'm owed more intimacy. I'm owed nicer things, nicer vacations. Make war on an entitlement mentality. There are nice things, good things, biblical things, but be careful about an entitlement mentality. And then I would say this, put cherish my friend or spouse on your daily to-do list. Cherish my friend, my spouse on your daily to-do list. Husbands, think about ways to cherish your wife. Read Song of Solomon, not just about the parts that make a marital intimacy a delight for you. I don't actually need to read the Song of Solomon for getting excited about marital intimacy. That's not my problem. It's not most men's problem. But I need to read Song of Solomon to cherish and delight in my wife. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Okay, that's not working. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins. There are so many teeth you have, my dear. Not one of them has been lost. Got all your teeth. Woo! It reminds me when we were engaged, I was an English major, and I thought I would, when I proposed to my wife, I made this book. I cut out really pretty pictures from National Geographic books. The right kind. And then I put Shakespearean sonnets, and I tried to read them to her. And she looked at me with this glazed over look. Don't worry, in college we didn't understand any of them either, but I had worked so hard to understand sonnets. I thought she should have some of them. Write your own Song of Solomon to your wife. Wives, do the same for your husbands. All right. Second, cultivate Christ-likeness. Cultivate Christ-likeness. Now here's what Paul says to the husbands in Ephesus. The number one way you love your wife is to help her to be more like Jesus. The number one way you love your wife is to help her be more like Jesus. It's going to be the same also, Genesis 2:18, when God said it is not good for man to be alone. Listen to this. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And the phrase helper fit for him is the idea of completing him. She is to be a helper or completer first. And the foremost way you can help your husband and complete your husband is in Christ-likeness. And again, now, how do I do that? Well, there are assorted commands in the scriptures about this. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all this energy that he works powerfully within me. Now this needs to be done humbly. Now here's the dangerous line. Husbands, you see what's wrong with your wife. Wives, you see what's wrong with your husband. Singles, you see what's wrong with everybody. You see what's wrong with everybody. But there's some very helpful guidelines. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Do you know what gentleness is? Gentleness is dealing with another person as if they are fragile. And your spouse, although they are annoying the bejeebies out of you, and may need a really good rebuke, your spouse is fragile. You are fragile. Gentleness, not being too harsh, is a must. The aim isn't to control your spouse, to get what you want out of your spouse. The aim is their Christ-likeness. And likewise, we spouses need to be willing to take correction from our spouses. Proverbs 15:31 says that the ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise, and whoever ignores destruction despises himself. But he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. Two high recommends for you. Women, get excellent wife. Men, get the complete husband. I assigned the first assignment to seminary students for extra credit, because the first question that a husband asks his wife so that she can help complete him is, what three ways do you see I am not Christ-like? Well, that's gonna start off a fun conversation. I would rather have a colonoscopy than ask those three questions. Even better yet, take a weekend away, get a babysitter for the kids, and ask the four other follow-up questions off that list. It'll change your marriage. Other practical things, get the log out of your own eye first. If we're aiming at Christ's likeness, then we have to be careful. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That means when you see an area of that's un-Christ-like in your spouse, the first thing you ask is that area in my life? And what other areas are in my life? And when you come to your spouse, you first say to your spouse, honey, I've got these really huge things, these three. And she might be, well, that's right. I've been trying to tell you, you got them. I really want your help dealing with them. But there's a couple of things in your life that I think would make you more like Jesus. Now, you might hear that and say, we have never had a successful conversation like that ever before. If that's true, your growth group leader is equipped to sit down with you over a meal and help you navigate that first conversation. Our biblical counselors are available for that conversation. And it will revolutionize your marriage. I don't have time for all of the things. Pray for specific Christ-like qualities. If you want to know how to do that, just go through Paul's prayers at the beginning of every one of his letters, and you pray that for your spouse. That's going to make a difference. I want to say two things that go along with this. Husbands, you need to convey the warning teaching with a servant's heart. Husbands have been given by God the leadership authority in the marriage, and they can abuse the authority. That's why the caveat is different for husbands than wives. Husbands who have lead authority need to give their authority with sacrificial service and love as its context, with her growth and holiness as its context, because he could easily become the taskmaster for his own selfish ends with Bible verses. He could. So husbands, you have to couch all of the moving toward Christ-likeness with sacrificial service and care for her heart. Wives, you need to convey warning and teaching with a respectful heart. That's why Ephesians 5:33 ends with this. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So if you have to say hard things to your husband, you might need to tell him a number of the things you do respect about him. You know the sandwich principle. The sandwich principle is tell him some good things, tell him one hard thing, tell him a bunch of good things, and sandwich it in a context. He may or may not remember the things sandwiched in it, but if you write them down, you could say, but really, no, I really do respect you for these things. This issue, though, we have to deal with. These are very helpful. I want to finish with this. It's possible for God to change your life if you're the angry one. There was no one more angry than the Apostle Paul. Just look at the back of your notes, because the kids are going through Saul's story today and his conversion. No one more angry than Saul, and the resurrected Christ met him and changed him, and he's the one telling us how to love people, because he's learned through the power of Christ. Lastly, I want to close with a story. My wife works at the thrift store, and she's a people watcher, and she noticed one day an elderly couple coming in to the thrift store, and they were holding hands, and she works in the well-rounded corner. It's where the high-budget items of a thrift store belong. And the wife is looking, oh, Henry, isn't that cute? Doesn't that remind you of Aunt Mildred so-and-so and that? And he's like, oh, that's right, dear. It does remind me of that. And they went from thing to thing to thing to thing. And he was just there with her, interested in everything she was interested in. So Linda's telling me a couple days, she's going to do a wedding shower and she's going to give a talk. She says, I thought I would tell that story to the women there. I said, honey, you can't tell the story to the women there. So why can't I tell that story? All the women are going to get this expectation that a godly husband is going to go through a shop looking at decorations with joy and excitement over everything she's excited about. I can't even do that. You're just glad that I get mall face. I mean, I'll work on it. Let me tell the story to the men. Men, that man learned to cherish what his wife cherished. Cherish her. Love garden gnomes. If she loves garden gnomes. Love little bird figurines if she loves bird figurines. I'm not sarcastic, even though it feels like I am. I'm really not. I really mean it. If you have that kind of cherishing relationship, wives, be interested in his new tools. Yeah. How does that work, honey? Yeah, be interested. Pretend as you need to, and then genuinely mean it later. But take an interest. You won't have a hostile marriage, an angry marriage. You won't have that kind of marriage if you do that. You will have a delightful marriage. Let's pray that God would give us those. Father, thank you for your grace today. We need it. We need it. I know there are some here today who's the angry man, the angry woman, the bitter man, the bitter woman. Flood them with the knowledge of Christ. Help them repent and trust you and find freedom and hope. Help them today. Help all of us who do know you today to beat back the sin that still resides in us, that pesters us and tempts us, so that we can cherish our spouses. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.